Good morning. Bless you. He is risen. That's fun. Let's do it again. He's risen. He's risen indeed. We come with hope and we come with faith, and we come because we've experienced Him alive. I don't know in your prayer life as the years go by whether you've had experiences of Him as He's speaking to you, as He's revealing Himself to you, whether that's happened directly in your prayer life or happened because as you're interacting with other people, you see the truth of Him being present in their lives. But boy, oh boy. Sorry, do you want that to stand a bit? There we are. Boy, oh boy. He is risen indeed. Let's pray for a minute. Heavenly Father, give us your Spirit now as we speak. The whispers of your truth to our souls. The evidence of your presence. And the truth of your word. We ask you to guard those things for us. In Jesus' name. Amen. Bless you. And we say He is risen. We can only say that. We only celebrate that. Because we've all come to a tomb first. We all come to tombs. Not just tombs as a metaphor for ends or tombs as a metaphor for endings. But tombs as a true reflection of what our lives look like if we're left to ourselves. If we try to solve this world on our own. We all come to tombs. You know, in the secular world, there's no literature probably more likely to be loaded with optimism and utopian hopes than science fiction. Now, if you're not a science fiction, there's no test. If you're not a fan of this kind of literature, movies, or whatever, I am, and so you need to put up with me a little bit. But if you look at all the hopes of our culture, everything that comes out of a secularized, technological, modern world, everything that looks at the future with hopes and dreams and you know, good wishes, desires, and put it into stories, it looks like science fiction. Wouldn't you expect that science fiction is where we see a world of problems solved, of lives lived with purpose? But if you happen to read science fiction, you'll recognize that's not what actually happens. Our modern secular world, when it produces its dreams of the future, they don't look like that. There are a few books of that type. There are a few sort of sci-fi books that look forward at the future with sort of an attempt at hope. If you read Arthur C. Clarke, Arthur C. Clarke is a little more of a technician. He has a book called Prelude to Space, and you feel like you're reading about the rivets that you're going to need for a spaceship to get you to the moon. He writes that in 1951, and that's what it feels like. You're reading like a technical manual, and it's tedious if that's not your kind of thing. There's hope that we'll get there, and I mean, he's writing in 1951. That's pretty impressive, isn't it? You know? But then he writes about the last generation of humanity as we'll know it. It's childhood's end, he calls it. It's before humanity will evolve into some sort of elevated other state. Aliens have come and hovered over the world, and they're waiting for human beings to turn into this something more. And they wait there. They're peaceful, but they wait. And at the end, when humanity has finally begun to reach its next stage, it's only some. The utopia he hopes for is that lots of the world will be left behind. They're just gone. The last part of the book, Roderick's, the main character, looks back and the earth disappears in a flash of light and he salutes humanity as he leaves it behind. That's not optimistic. That doesn't feel good. How about Star Trek? Star Trek's optimistic, right? It's a picture of the future where all the material needs of humanity are met. Tea, Earl Grey hot. Thank you, right? It's like a Monty Python movie. New sword, right? You just kind of reach out off the screen and everything's magically there for you. It's like they've solved everything. On the other hand, you may have noticed, but society in the Star Trek universe is run like a military camp. Did you notice that? The picture of the beautiful future where everything is met is run under military rule. And that's really bad if you happen to get the red shirt. Isn't that the utopian vision? If you're not a Star Trek person, that's okay. If you're ever watching Star Trek and you see somebody with a red shirt getting ready to be beamed to the surface of the Earth, you know that their acting career with Gene Roddenberry is over in the next 23 minutes. That actor's never on the show again because the red shirt goes down to the planet and he's not coming back. All this discovery and exploration and hope and Earl Grey tea ready to take unless you got a red shirt. A lot of people have to die for that utopia. Is that optimistic? No, it's not. Military rule in the future where a whole bunch of people have to die and nobody remembers their name is not a win. Right? That's not good. Wow. Asimov. Asimov writes with visions of thousands of years in the future. Like his stories happen 20,000 years from now. Humanity's established as a space-faring race. They're in planets all over the universe. One man sees, though, that a dark future lies ahead. It's not optimistic. What he sees is that something like the next 30,000 years of human life will be full of darkness and suffering and violence and war, unless he sets in motion a secret plan that will shorten the intergalactic suffering that he is sure will come. And you know what he's going to do if he shortens it? It'll only be like 10,000 years instead. That's not optimism. Shortening 30,000 years of suffering to 10. In the end, it's an ancient robot wrapped up in the solutions anyway. It's not a human solution. In fact, I'd say it's characteristic of most sort of utopian visions and utopian science fiction that they actually write off large numbers of people as some sort of weird sacrificial necessity for humanity to be able to move forward. You can't have Star Trek without the red shirts. You can't have Childhood's End without a whole bunch of people being left behind. And these are the optimistic ones. My favorite writer is a guy named Philip K. Dick, and his books aren't optimistic. They're the opposite. They're not that. They're full of critique and fear. Phil himself was mentally ill, struggled with that, and he projects his fears in the future. These that I'm talking about first, these are the optimistic ones that write off masses of society, futures that only arise out of graveyards and numberless tombs. That's what happens when human beings at their most optimistic look forward. That should alarm us. There were more determined utopians who just wanted utopia. William Morris, I don't know if anybody would know William Morris. He wrote a book called News from Nowhere. If you like arts and crafts, William Morris invented arts and crafts. He's the guy in the 19th century who's behind that movement, the arts and crafts movement. And it's interesting, he wanted to create books as works of art. And so William Morris started what was called the Kelmscott Press. And when he did that, that's what they did. You know, it's like vellum and pigskin and super fancy books that nobody could afford. He ran these limited prints of these books. I happen to know about it a little bit because my great-great-grandfather was the first compositor for the Kelmscott Press. Then he retired. And when he retired, his son, my great-grandfather's brother, took over as compositor. And so actually put together the Kelmscott Chaucer, which is a famous book if you know about that kind of stuff. I didn't until I heard I had family history there. And that made it interesting to me. What made it particularly interesting is that as they did their work, I mean, on the one hand, it was celebrated as this great achievement. William Morris had this dream of creating books in a whole new way. It was going to be beautiful and perfect. He gets people to join with him. He's starting to push forward something new in human history. But I got a family letter. And a family letter is from my great-grandfather. He was a ship surgeon, and so he's sailing around Africa and far away from home. And in the days after his father died, when his brother is now working at Kelmscott, it looks like the Kelmscott Press was out of money because they asked my great-great-grandmother if they could help. At least that's what it looks like from the letter, because my great-grandfather says, don't lend them a penny anymore. They'll never succeed in any such ventures. In the middle of a woman's widowhood, William Morris has a dream that's only going to come at someone else's expense. That's another kind of cost. When human beings plan forward into the future, there's a big risk that we play down what the real costs are. Who's going to save us from this? Who's going to take us into a future and pay all those costs? How is that ever going to happen? The more secular and purified visions of a man-made future, cemented by well-intentioned human dreams, only ever get there if they ignore the tombs and the sacrifices and costs they represent. We all come to tombs. There's a sci-fi series that's a little more recent. It's maybe less optimistic, but it pictures humanity a little more truthfully. There's factions living on Earth, Mars, and spread out past the asteroid belt. They're in conflict and they're fighting. It's intrigue and it's deceit. Much better stories, frankly. There's plans and there's fears, and you're not sure how it's going to work out. And the leader of the people from Earth is told by an advisor that an event is a possible good. But she meets the good news with a bit of disdain. "We need better than good," she says. "We're wounded, broken, trying desperately to keep ourselves going by pretending we're not. Going through it all, gutting through it all, wearing down. Little wins here and there will not hold us together. We need more than that, something big, something to give us a reason to hope." And that at least tells the truth. Whatever kind of stories you like, I hope they're stories that tell you the truth. Because if they're not honest about our tombs, then we'll make more of them. If we're not honest about the costs, we'll spend like there's no limit. And there's a whole history of the world that could be written just about those who tried to pretend away or solve the tomb and the costs themselves, whether by their cleverness or their power or by making their intentions and capacities sufficient enough somehow to bypass all the graveyards that are in their way. Don't trust anyone who doesn't take their tomb seriously. Something has to die for new life to come. That's how it works. That's the effect of the curse and human sin on all creation. And none of us are escaping that. Someone had to die. We've all come to a tomb. Mary doesn't run to the tomb. She wakes up in the dark. She treks to it. She's watching her footing, carrying spices maybe, oils. The Synoptic Gospels whisper sort of practical purposes in her visit to the tomb. They have her going once light comes. Other Gospels name other women with Mary. John suggests that they're there. Later when she gives her report, she'll say, "We saw," right? She says in the plural that she's been there with others. But John really just names her alone, off in the dark. She leaves before the Sabbath is technically over. She's so distressed that she doesn't wait for the legal moment to be able to go in the light. In the dark, she's trekking to the tomb. If we're walking to the tomb in the dark, we watch our feet more. We have to pay more attention to ourselves. We can become fixated on what we've planned or what we've ordered. We're worried about ourselves in the dark for safety, to protect our feelings, to protect our toes. That morning in the dark, John seems clear that it's her love for Jesus that has her doing this thing, struggling to get there, pushing the edge of the Sabbath. She comes to the clearing. She's around, I guess, a final corner. That's how I kind of picture it, where the entrance of the tomb would come into view. But it's not right. Nearly every funeral I do, family members arrange things just so. Haven't you done this in your family? It's got to look right. The picture has to be the right way. The little symbols, they've got to be in the right place. At the grave site on the stone, you need the right words on the stone. Sets the scene just so. The stones have to have our affections sort of etched towards immortalization. Future visits to the tomb, what's the first thing you do when you go to a graveyard? You clear away the leaves. You restore the order. You upright the flowers. You dust off the words. Where my dad's dad is buried, the stones that mark the corner of the plot sink into the dirt. Every time I've ever gone, I kick all the dirt away as though one rainfall won't have them right back over the silly things. They've got his initials etched just in those little corner places. No one's going to know after I know that I'd eaten the thing up. I'm pretty sure my grandfather's not worrying about that. But there I am, kicking in the dirt. It's human. It's beautiful, even. Poignant, maybe, to try and domesticate death. To express our longing to see death brought under some kind of rational or beautiful control. But we cannot decorate graveyards into life. Roger Scruton is right that ornaments liberate us from the tyranny of the useful. I love that phrase. That's another conversation. But ornaments don't liberate us from death. And they don't bring us life. Mary comes to the tomb and the stone is moved. What little hope she might have put in her own plans for what she was going to do to help order things, those are demolished as soon as she sees that thing not where it's supposed to be. And so for Mary, the tomb is not just the tomb of Jesus, but it becomes the place where she has to inter her own plans. She has to inter her own power. She has to inter all the stuff that she brought to take over death and manage it. Our hands can't hold them. They got to die. We all come to our tombs. Death is disordered. For Mary, those things are dropped in a panic and she runs from the tomb. We sense in our fiber that death just is contrary to the original design, even though it's true of every human being who's lived in every generation before us. We sense that it's not right. But in our bravery and courage or creativity or even our cleverness, we sometimes come to think that we can solve this thing. We can solve what's astray. But Easter doesn't come that way. God's plan is not for Easter to come out of your Sabbath keeping. Easter's not going to come out of your ordering. Easter's not going to come out of your plans or your decorations or your finesse or your cleverness or your power. Tampering with tombs, altering our plans, painfully reveals our grief in full force, that we can't fight this one. It's like its water has suddenly run over all our sandbags, and our fragility can be seen for what it is. We need to be saved. Someone has to fix this. There's no escape from the fact that God's way for us to deal with sin and death doesn't arise out of our ordering of things. Not in the future, not even if we've got great technology. Even if you got Arthur C. Clarke's favorite rivets, you're not going to bolt the sucker together. Easter reassurance doesn't come from flowers by the closed door. Easter reassurance doesn't come because we've done right by whoever or whatever's been lost. Easter reassurance isn't saluting the world and its memories. It flashes away in a blink of light. Easter reassurance, God help us, begins with tombs opened and truth coming out. Peter comes to the tomb. Peter, I imagine, is sort of inhibited by guilt. Peter and John, they hear Mary's report and they run to the tomb. They've got to come too. Peter has been the leader under Jesus. He is the Riker of the Gospels. If you like Star Trek, he is Jesus number one. But John outruns him. He watches the younger disciple, placement by placement by placement of his feet, get further and further ahead. Peter's feet press on, but John is just faster. Through the history of the church, there has been speculation about why John was faster. Almost everybody agrees that it's because he's younger. Right? Which sort of makes sense. We get the sense elsewhere in the gospel that John is younger and he's just, you know, he's got a dad belly or something, right? He's just a little bit slower, right? There is one ancient commentator, Raymond Brown is a Catholic commentator, who mentions this guy. I don't know where he found him. I've never heard of him before. But he wondered if the reason that John got there first is because John wasn't married. I'll let that sink in for a minute. I have no idea what that means. I have no comment on it. There is no textual evidence, for example, perhaps that Peter had a wife, say, on his shoulders, right? And certainly for Peter, he's not thinking about John's marital status. He's not wondering about anything like that. John, faster and faster. Hard for me not to imagine him fast enough. If I'm running, John's out of sight. I can't, he's gone. Right? Off around a corner. Peter comes to the tomb. And God help him, he can't keep up. You ever come in here and feel like you can't keep up? I can't imagine Peter with anything other than guilt in his heart. Jesus told him he was going to deny him, and then he did. It's one thing to fail somebody. It's another thing for them to tell you you're going to do it, and then you do. Ah! Now, Peter, on the one hand, is the one who sort of doesn't run away from Jesus so much. He seems to stay more proximate to Jesus on the night of his betrayal than anyone else. But his mouth made up for that speed. He can't solve it now. Death has robbed Peter of the possibility of reconciliation, hasn't it? And so Peter, in the dark still, is trying to get there, but it feels like other people can get there faster. And I suspect that as Peter sees the open tomb, he slows a little more even, comes to the open stone. I sort of picture him running his hand over its edge. And then he looks in, and he sees what once wrapped his hopes, all collapsed and cast aside. And Peter leaves. Some of us come to the tomb laden with things that we cannot carry forever. And the good news is that God doesn't expect you to. These guilts and fears, the things that leave you feeling like other people run to Jesus faster than you, you're allowed to bury them in a tomb. They're going to get interred too. Just like Mary's contrivances and decorations, you're allowed to bury your guilt. You're allowed to drop it. Whatever's inhibiting you from coming to God is not yours to carry forever, even if you don't understand it all now. This tomb is good for you. It's not a threat, and it's not the end you might fear it to be. Our feelings and sins, they're going to have to be interred here too. But that's still not quite Easter yet, is it? The sun might be rising, but it's not up. John arrives first, running alongside Peter at first, and I guess if you can really run fast, the old guy's going to slow you down. I'll see you later. Pfft, off he goes. Intuitively, Jesus' selection of Peter, though, leaves John stalled at the door. Did you catch? He gets there first, but he waits to go in. Are you like that? He stops and waits. Why is he waiting? Well, he's waiting, right? Because Peter's the guy. Jesus chose Peter, right? John, for all he knows, could be a red shirt. And the real guy in charge, that's going to be Peter. So, Peter, you look in there. And so he stops and he waits. Some of us come to the tomb and we're waiting. Sometimes we're waiting for somebody else to go first. We felt God stir in us. We know he's doing something with us. But strangely, even if John was unmarried, maybe you're not. Maybe there's something you're waiting for with your spouse. Maybe there's something you're waiting for in family. Maybe there's something you're waiting for with your position at work. Maybe the implication of dying at this tomb and looking for new life is just too big right now. Maybe it feels overwhelming. This tomb is good for you. And whatever's inhibiting you from going in, even if it's well-intentioned, you're allowed to let that down too. Let it go. If Peter got to the tomb and John was already inside, would John have been in trouble? No. No, he wouldn't have. I can't imagine that. A whole extra 6 verses on Peter rebuking John because you didn't wait for me? Doesn't that sound specifically the opposite of what Jesus is asking Peter to be like? Sure, John does it out of good reverence. He does it out of well-intentionedness, right? But would it have been that bad for him to go in? And just as he does, he's the one guy there who, when he looks in, he sees the grave clothes, and the text tells us he believed. Something stirred in him. I don't think we're meant to understand that that means John solved everything. He hasn't figured out everything. He's not now the guy at the front of the room waiting for all the slow people to catch up anymore. I don't think that's what it is. To me, it just sounds like this intuition thing, like something has stirred for him. He looks at this, and he knows this isn't the bad news everybody else thinks it is, even if he can't articulate it at all. A lot of time, faith begins like that. It's like you look in and you catch a glimpse of God doing something in the dark, and you're not sure why, but it makes sense. You don't know how to add it up, but you feel it in your gut. You know that God is doing something with you, and you kind of want to go in there. So do it. Do it. If you've sensed him doing something with you, then duck down and go in the dark with him. He is not going to hurt you. All the parables of Jesus tell us that's not God's plans. If a son were to ask his father for fish, would dad give him a scorpion? If his son asked the father for bread, would his dad give him a stone? No. If you've come to God and you've sensed him stirring something with you, then he has something good for you. Trust that, even if it's dark, even if it's a tomb. Mary. Remember, Mary was here before, and she ran off, but now, in the passage today, she's back. I sort of imagine that she's got to watch Peter and John run off. Maybe she runs with them for a little bit. The text makes it sound like she doesn't get there with them. She doesn't have a reason to run. She's already seen the moved stone. She's already despondent. She's already in grief. The way John tells it sort of feels to me, some people have wondered if there's actually 2 stories that John's just put together, but it feels to me a little bit like, you know, Peter and John are like, I don't know what to do with this. And they're walking back down the road and they see Mary and they're like, and then she's alone at the tomb. She's alone there looking at what she looked at before. She's looking at the same thing she looked at before, but now it's different. Maybe it's different because she's told other people and she's sharing the experience. Sometimes we can see God differently if we're seeing him alongside others. Whatever it is, she sees it different. C.H. Dodd, just an excellent Christian commentator, says this particular story, among the rest of the text in the Bible, more than anything, just feels to him so much like a personal account. And it reads like that. If you read this kind of thing, it reads like that. The disorder of it. The angels speak. It's not a fashion dialogue. She looks in. She sees them sitting there. Why are you weeping? She gives them an answer. They've taken him. I don't know where. You know, the angels don't say anything else. There's no conversation with the angels. She just answers their question and then turns around. If I see angels, I'm not just turning around. It's the profoundness of her grief. She's so overwhelmed by everything that's wrong. Not even angels help. Not even angels speaking to her directly with compassion about her hurts. Not even that helps. It's not until the next thing, is it? When she turns around and she sees Jesus and he speaks her name. Amazingly, she doesn't recognize Jesus at first. And maybe you know that too. Maybe in seeing him, you've thought he was somebody else. You haven't recognized him for all the good he intends in his love. You just felt movement. And you made the best conclusion you could have. That's what she does. It's got to be the gardener. Tell me where you've taken him. It's not even accusing. She's not angry. She's despondent. She's in grief. So overwhelming is the grief that she sees angels and Jesus and doesn't see until he says her name. Everything that Christianity has to tell you goes beyond what you can know with your head, beyond what you can read in the text, beyond what you can know and witness in the world. It goes beyond what you can plan for the future. It goes beyond your contrivances and your ornaments and your power, beyond your decorations. It goes beyond utopian schemes. It goes beyond anything you can bring to the tomb. And it begins when He speaks. When He speaks to you by the power of His Spirit. When He begins moving around your life and He leaves you no other way to solve this except to realize that Easter begins with Him. It begins with Him. And He has the ability to speak to you. Easter comes by what God has done. We can't decorate or order it into being, and we're not to let guilt hinder us from its power. We have to leave all those things, whatever we bring, we inter them in the tomb, and we walk out alive with Him. But you know, this story, if you think about it, starts in the dark, right? That's when Mary starts her work. It's all dark. And then she gets to the tomb, and it's still dark. Something's been moved. Something's wrong. It's not okay. Peter and John come, and you sort of figure, well, the sun's been moving in the sky, right? It's got to be a little bit brighter. But for Peter, he's brought his own darkness with him. He can't quite see yet. And John is the first glimpse of light. He looks in. Things aren't like they should be. He sees something. Something stirs in him, but it's not like full sunlight. Mary comes back. The light's up. Others know. Now she's free to grieve. And then, above the rises of the hills, above the outskirts of the graveyard, above everything else she might look to see, the sun rises and it's full light and He speaks her name. We are moving out of the dark. We're doing that as a culture, however dark the rest of the world might seem. We're not moving out of the dark because we've solved everything. We're not moving out of the dark because we know how to. We're not moving out of the dark in a conditional way, as though a bad news report this afternoon or next week will take us back into it. We've been moving out of the dark for a long, long time because we know Him and He's spoken our name. And whatever happens in the world, we are moving into the light. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, You sent Your Son and He's risen. All the costs for the future, whatever tomb there needed to be, was rolled behind the stone with the one that sealed Jesus in. As that stone has been rolled away, we insert into that place everything of us that needs to die. Our self-made identities and our power, our designs, our schemes, our utopias. We shove them into the tomb and leave them there. Because what we need for the future comes only from You, from Your voice and Your power and Your resurrection life. We are thankful that You've taken us to live in You. Give us confidence at our tombs. Give us comfort at them too. But give us life. You are risen, and we see You. In Jesus' name, amen.